Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. They are too many to count. We thank you for giving us life in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for giving us homes, for families, for jobs, for all kinds of meaningful work. Thank you for our children. We thank you for the promise of the future, for your covenant promises, especially that you've made in the Lord Jesus to us, that we can claim them because of his sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for this day that you have set apart, that we may worship, contemplate, rest from our own labors, that we may think upon the glories that you have displayed in the Lord Jesus, that you are doing in history for the benefit of your people. We thank you that we can not work today, that you have fed us on the labor of 6 days, and the seventh day we can set aside for rest. We do pray that you would nourish our souls, that you would feed us today as we've come together, that you would increase our fellowship and the sweetness of our fellowship with one another, that we would be an encouragement to one another, a help to one another, that you would move in our midst, that you would stir up our hearts for service, for life. We do pray that we would help one another. We do pray for your word as it's preached and taught today, all over the globe, that you would be with teachers and preachers. Strengthen us today in your service. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Second Kings chapter 5, we're going to go through the whole chapter, but this morning we'll just read through the first 19 verses and then we'll read the last part of it, hopefully when we get to the conclusion. Second Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel has torn his clothes, that he sent to the king and saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abna and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would have you not done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all of his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there and leans on my hand, and I bow down to the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said, "Go in peace." And so he departed from him a short distance. A very quick reminder, I did a review last week of where we were in the book of Kings, and really we should look at all both the first book and second book of Kings as one contiguous book in terms of its narrative. Let's remember where we are here a little bit. Elijah has been taken up in chapter 2. The Lord promised that he was going to take him. Elijah is privileged two in the Old Testament that are taken up without death, Enoch being the other. And he's taken up in front of Elisha. Elisha asks for a gift. He said, Elijah says, what should I give you? And Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, well, that'll be granted to you if you see me go up. And he does see him go up. And remember, I'm going to review very quickly what Elisha, remember, he parts the water with the mantle immediately after Elijah's taken up. He calls on the bears to maul the youths who are mocking the word of God. He calls on the Lord to bring water where the Israelites are able to defeat the Moabites in chapter 3. Remember that the widows of the prophet whose sons were getting ready to be sold into slavery, he says, go and get some containers. The oil continues to come out and she's able to sustain herself. That's in chapter 4. The Shunammite woman who didn't have a son, who was promised a son, had a son. The son died and Elisha raised him from the dead. So that happens, the Shunammite woman. He purifies the pot of stew that's been poisonous because prophets may be good at preaching the word, but they don't necessarily know what to go find for food. And so they make a poisonous pot that Elisha purifies. And then finally, they eat, 100 men eat from a single pot of food, and he multiplies the loaves very much like Jesus will do later. And so Elisha is what we see in the scripture as a man of action. And we see he continues to do so. And actually this section of Kings is very much like when we introduce to Elijah, because Elijah takes the forefront. And in this passage here, Elisha is still in the forefront. The kings, in fact, are not even mentioned by name. We don't even know who the kings are for sure. I'm going to make some comments on who I think they are in just a minute. But the kings are not even mentioned because they're secondary characters to, primarily, Elisha and, in particular, Naaman and Gehazi. And we'll talk about Gehazi in just a minute. That's in the section that we did not read. Now, as I mentioned here, the kings are not named. The focus is on Elisha. Naaman is considered great and honorable in the sight of his master because the Lord had given victory to Syria. Think about what the text is saying here for a minute. Who is Syria? Syria is the enemy of Israel. The Lord has granted victory to Syria through Naaman against Israel. Naaman and Syria are God's men to goad Israel because Israel is sinning. Now, Elijah was given, let's go back and review very quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're not going to go to these passages, I'm just giving you this for reference. 2 Samuel chapter 8, David defeats Syria very early on. 2 Samuel 10, David defeats Syria again. The Lord gives him victory. Syria is off the scene in terms of Scripture until 1 Kings chapter 11, when, in light of Solomon's sin, Syria is raised up again as an enemy against Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 15, that was in 1 Kings 11, 1 Kings chapter 15, Asa pays off Syria, really to not help Israel, because Israel and Judah were in the midst of a very strong conflict there with Baasha, and he pays him not to help him, and of course Asa is rebuked for that activity by the prophet. Chapter 19, Elijah is to anoint Hazael as king over Syria, as opposed to Ben-Hadad, which, by the way, that part of the story hasn't come yet. That's coming in a few chapters. So that was something that Elijah was not able to accomplish that Elisha is going to accomplish for him. In chapter 20, Ahab goes up against the Syrians. Remember, the Lord had told him, you need to destroy them. Ahab makes a peace treaty with them and what? And God says, I'm going to destroy you, but not necessarily in your lifetime. I'm going to take it away from your family. And then, of course, in 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahab is killed by the Syrians, finally, and this random bow shot through his armor kills Ahab, and Ahab dies. So you've got this, and the point I'm bringing up all this is there's a long conflict between Israel and Syria. So for the commander of the army of Syria, number one, to interact with Israel, we'll talk about that in just a minute, but the Lord calls out, and we said he's an honorable man because the Lord had given him victory over Israel. This is a profound statement. I'm very much reminded of Jonah being sent to the Ninevites when Israel's primary enemy was the Assyrians. I want you to go to the Assyrians and preach the gospel. I don't want to go. They're our enemy. And the Lord is going to make a friend of his enemies here, we see in Naaman. As if you didn't already know this because we just read this. But let's continue on here. Syria belongs to the Lord. Israel belongs to the Lord. God is helping his people's enemies for a reason, because he wants to bring about repentance in his own people, and he wants to show, and I think in just a small way, that the gospel is not just meant for the small, narrow group of people. The word of God is primarily revealed to the Israelites and to the descendants of Abraham, but his plan is for a much larger group, of which you and I are included today. Because I don't know that any of us are ethnically Jewish or from Abraham. Genetically, doesn't matter. Those promises are far broader than just that family. So the nations belong to the Lord, whether men acknowledge it or not, which is another way of saying that men are what God say they are, not what they say they are themselves. So the commander of the armor of Syria is actually God's commander on his behalf and does his will as he sees fit. So he's a great and honorable man. He was a mighty man of valor, the end of verse 1 says, but a leper. Now, this could have been any number of skin diseases. In Israel, to be a leper was to be put aside. There are those, and we're going to read about this actually coming up here with Uzziah and some of the four lepers when I will read about that here soon in chapter 6. But lepers were to be separated. They were not meant to mingle. They were meant to be, you were unclean if you were a leper. Now, Syria didn't have any kind of ceremonial law, so Naaman is clearly self-functioning. My guess is that if he had leprosy when he became commander, it was very, very small and continued to progress. They were not able to heal it. They didn't have any mechanism for this at the time. I think for us, the main message here is that our usefulness to God is in no way limited by our external circumstances. It doesn't matter if you have a disease. He's still a mighty man of valor. Leprosy? Eh, whatever. So don't think of your own human limitations in terms of, well, I can't do that. You don't know. This is why we need counsel, we need prayer, we need all sorts of things. We tend to limit ourselves more than God would do through us. Samson should have never been as successful as he was, but the Lord used him despite his weaknesses. It wasn't hair that made him strong. It was his faithfulness to the Lord. The hair was just a symbol. So, point being here is that our usefulness to God is no way dependent upon those outward circumstances. I am put in mind very much of John chapter 9 when the disciples said that man was born blind. Was it his parents or him who sinned? And Jesus said, neither, that God may be glorified in him. So Naaman's life is going to be a testimony of what God's getting ready to do in him. We could say that that's really primarily the reason he was a leper, is because God is going to reveal his glory in him. Now the occasion for this event is found in verses 2 and 3, which is just as interesting in the rest of this passage. And the Syrians had gone out in raids, verse 2, and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Young girl, captured in a Syrian raid to Israel, and her first thought is, oh, that my master would go and get healed. Oh, I need to get back to Israel and to my family. Oh, I hope Naaman dies so I can go home. I hope the whole Syrian army falls off the face of the earth. Nope. I've been placed here just like Joseph. Well, I'm here. I'm serving. I'm in Potiphar's house. Now I'm in prison. Oh, then I've been brought up to the second command. This serving girl, this nobody from Israel. Now think about this. I don't want to call her nobody. But in terms of prominent people, who is she? She's nobody that we would know. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of serving girls all over the world gets taken in a raid by the Syrians, taken up to Israel. Oh, and she happens to know who Elisha is. Now, were the prophets at this time, the godly prophets, they were probably more infamous than they were famous. These were not revered men. Elisha does not have the king's ear very often, only mainly for rebuke. Elijah, he lives very much like Elijah. I think Elijah was probably a little bit more of a wilderness man than Elisha is. Elisha has a house. I think Elijah was primarily living in tents and getting his food from the ravens and so on and so forth. So he tends to be a little bit more wild and woolly character, I think, than Elisha is. But nevertheless, Elisha is not a court prophet, but this serving girl who's taken. So the Lord sets it up so much so that this girl is taken to Syria, loves her master enough to say, oh, that my master would go down to Israel to get healed. This is profound. You see, God plants seeds of the gospel wherever he wants them to. And we would say, oh, this is terrible that she was taken as a slave and a servant. Well, yeah, we're not going to say, yeah, that's a good thing that people are taken in slavery. But God uses those things all the time to spread His word. I could go off on this theme a lot. We can't do that this morning. The point is, though, is that this girl waits on, and she's been placed here in a particular situation, and is going to be of great benefit to Naaman. And the fact that she knows who the prophet is as well. And Naaman went in, verse 4, and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl, who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. My guess is the kings here are Joram and Ben-Hadad the second. So this is my guess is where we're at in terms of the narrative. This is who I think that we're talking about, based on what we've seen up to this point. And the kings in this point are not really that important. I think the point is that you've got this. Now, remember all this conflict. Syria and Israel standing opposed to each other, constantly battling here since 2 Samuel. So for many, many, many years, and what does the king do? King of Syria says, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, I've sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of leprosy. I think the king's response is probably what our response would be. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Naaman says, I'd love to be healed because my servant girl said this. And by the way, he takes her word at face value. He takes her word at face value. Goes to the king, his own master, and says, I'd like to go to Israel and get healed. And the king says, all right, let it be so. Write a letter. King of Israel, we're going to give you some gifts. I'm sending you Naaman, my commander of the army that's been raiding and warring against you. Can you please heal him? And the king of Israel says, this man clearly is looking for a fight. And he probably said it less neutrally than I did, because he tears his clothes. He's frustrated. Wait a minute. I thought we're trying to maintain this balance of peace, and the king is sending me and trying to provoke me into battle. Can you please find out what's really going on here? And he does try to find out what goes on. Two things to note here. Number one, that I'll call it pagan view of Syrian government that thinks that everything that happens within a country is under the purview of the king. The king runs the whole country, right? So whatever happens to the country belongs to the king. Now we're going to see Elisha's response is exactly the opposite of that. You, king, have one particular role and you're no good at healing. That's not your area of expertise. There's a God in heaven who does that. Why are you not listening to him? Why are you so upset? Why would you expect that this king, why would you expect that you can do this? He can't. He's not looking to the Lord. That's the first rebuke. The second thing is why the king of Syria would expect any kind of relations with the king of Israel is kind of a mystery to me. After all this conflict, I don't know what he's thinking. Maybe he thinks that, well, if he doesn't, then it'll be just another excuse for me to go to battle. Any number of things. Needless to say, it's an interesting situation. Now, verse 7. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man... Or excuse me, I'm at the wrong verse. Verse 8. So it was when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha reminds the king that there's another authority and it's not you. You're just a king. All you do is fight battles. There's another authority represented by me. And he just said that there's a prophet in Israel. Meaning, what? He's not drawing attention to himself. He's drawing attention to the power and to the voice behind the prophet. I speak for the living God as a prophet. Do you not know that there's another authority in Israel? You're just a king. Now, think about how the kings usually act. During this time period, they act like they own everything, they know everything, they have all power. We're going to see this. We've already seen this to some degree already. King tears his clothes and says, I can't make a man healed. And Elisha sends back to him, yes, you can't. But there is a prophet in Israel. There is a God in Israel that you're not listening to. You're not calling out to. You didn't call out to the Lord God to say what was going on. You didn't come to the prophet. Elisha has to hear this secondhand. There's a power in Israel, not just to defend Israel and to give Syria victory, but to heal Naaman and to bring about a change in Naaman that's more than just his outward condition. This is a big theme that we're building up to here that we'll talk about here in a minute. So, verse 9, the Naaman went in with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will restore to you and you shall be clean. So Naaman comes, goes to Israel. He has all his gifts. He shows up with his military entourage, if we want to call it that, his chariot, his horses. And he comes out to the house of Elisha. Here I am. Send my servant out there and tell Naaman to go wash in the river. Elisha doesn't even bother to show up at the door. So the President of the United States shows up in his limousine, and you send your six-year-old to say, go tell the President thus and such. This is kind of the equivalent. Go tell him that I said to go do this. Verse 11, but Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. He's going to come out and he's going to do his thing. And it's going to be magnificent, and people are going to see. And it's going to be full of pomp and glory. Now, send some servant out there and just go do this. Naaman is furious. Are not the Abna and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went in a rage. You expect me to go take a bath in some Israelite river? This is enemy territory. I'm a Syrian military commander. I'm already in territory that's foreign to me, that's a danger to me as a military man. The king has already torn his clothes thinking that I'm trying to provoke a battle, that the king of Syria is trying to provoke a battle, and you want me to go take a bath? Aren't these rivers up in my own country cleaner? And he gets upset. So we see Naaman is very prideful. He's very prideful. He thinks that, and we think that God is going to answer our prayers the way that we think that he ought to. Well, this is how it's going to be. It's going to be like this. That's what Naaman does. Naaman does the very same thing. He does exactly what we would do. It's going to be grand. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be in front of people, and people are going to talk about it, and they're going to be like, yeah. And it's very low. It's very quiet. It's very subtle. Initially, Naaman doesn't want anything to do with it. He turns away in a rage. Verse 13, and his servants came and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? This is a great passage of Scripture because we see that Naaman, while he is prideful here, we also see that he's teachable. And we see that he listens to his servants. Now, I am put in mind of Boaz a lot of this passage because these servants love Naaman. He's got a foreign serving girl from Israel who says, oh, that my master were in Israel with a prophet. His servants, my father, would you just listen to the prophet? These are Syrians. They don't know anything about the God of Israel. They don't know anything about this. They just know that there's a promise of healing for their master, and the prophet told them to do something that, from his perspective, is silly and foolish. Why am I going to take a bath in a river? That's going to make me clean? He's not going to come out and perform some, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark mumbo-jumbo over the stuff? No. My father, how much more would if you've done a great thing? Why don't you just do the small thing? Why don't you just do the small thing? There's affection. There's love here. And like I said, I'm put in mind of Boaz because these men and women love their master. He is beloved of God. See, God gives gifts to men. I'm rebuked by this in many respects. Do our servants, do our families love us like this? If we're in a position of authority, do those inferiors, as the confession talks about, do they love us this way? So Boaz, I've got Boaz in my notes here. Naaman proves very teachable because he's listened to the servant's girl. He listened to his own servants who address him with tenderness. And so he does so. Verse 14. And he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Just a very simple verse. He went down, he did what he was told, and he was healed. That's it. Just washed in the river. No special soap. No essential oils. Nothing magnificent about it. The Lord heals him. Is there anything efficacious about the Jordan River? No. It's what the prophet told him to do. It's the word of the Lord that heals him. You do the small thing that I told you to do, and I'll heal you. Just a small thing. Nothing profound. Go and save the world. Get a lever big enough and you can move the whole world. Nothing so big. Just this small thing. Just obey me and I'll heal you. And he does. The Lord does. Verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Naaman appears to be very changed. He came, I think, with expectation. I think he comes with this mustard seed of faith. It wavers briefly, and he obeys, and he sees, and the scales come off. The leprosy is a sign of cleansing. Remember that leprosy, as we said a minute ago, was a sign of uncleanness externally, but it's also a reflection of Naaman's heart. When he's washed of his leprosy, his heart is also healed, and he comes back and says, there is no God except for the one in Israel. That's it. I already know this. I've seen it. I did this simple thing. I was humiliated. I was humbled. I swallowed my pride. I did what I was told. And now I'm healed. And I'm here to offer you a gift. And Elisha, of course, says no. Verse 16. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. This is an oath. This is an oath. Elisha swears, as the Lord lives, I'm not taking your gift. Now, why doesn't Elisha take the gift? Because Elisha didn't do anything. The Lord did. It's not my job to get a present. You know, I'm an unfaithful servant, as the Jesus will later say. I'm just an unprofitable servant. I'm just a servant. Go wash. He didn't even bother to go see him. Didn't bother to even show up. This great man from Syria comes, and Elisha is not impressed by his person. This is one of the things that struck me about this passage. Elisha is not struck by his person. In our day of celebrityism, we need a big, heavy dose of this. We are way too impressed by individual people. Way too impressed by that. As I get older, I see that people become less and less impressive because every time I look in the mirror, I see less and less impressiveness. It's diminishing. I know you young people are still young, but you'll get it as you get older. See it now, though. It'll be easier. Don't be impressed by people. As we like to say, and you guys have heard, they put on their pants the same way you do in the morning. That's right. Elisha is not impressed by Naaman. His military prowess doesn't matter. He's a sinner in need of God's grace, and God graciously bestows it upon him. Naaman could have easily gone back up to Syria and never been healed, and Elisha would have been totally justified in what he did. I told you to go wash in the river, you didn't do it, that's it. But he didn't do that. The Lord changed Naaman's heart. He refuses to accept the gift. The healing does not belong to him. It's not mine. I can't take a gift because it's not my gift to give to begin with, and I'm not getting a present for it. This is the Lord's. Now the last section here that we read, verse 17 through 19, is probably the most troubling passage of this section, and probably one of the more troubling passages of Scripture to me in the Old Testament. So Naaman said, then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet, in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down to the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down to the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed a short distance. This is troubling because there seems to be an acquiescence, does there not, to this idolatry. Now, Naaman is decrying it for himself, but he's saying that in the course of my duties, I have to go into the temple of Rimmon and I have to bow down with my master in front of this God who's not really a God. So will you please pardon me? and I'm going to take some earth back and sacrifice only the Lord from Israel. So you see, he still had the superstition. And Elisha says, go in peace. There's clearly a blessing here to let him do this. Now, my only explanation for this, number one, it's in Scripture, but number two, Matthew Henry's commentary, I think, gives a good example, and he just simply says that that God accepts Naaman in his weakness and his superstition to some degree, and he's very gentle with new convert. This is what Henry says, and I think this is probably a good way of looking at it, because I don't think this is a acceptance to say, well, I'm really worshiping the Lord, but I have to go as a part of my duty as the priest of Baal to go into the temple of Baal, because Naaman doesn't renounce his calling. He doesn't say, I'm done with being the commander of the army of Syria. In fact, one of the things that in next chapter here, when the Syrian army comes and besieges Samaria, we have to wonder if Naaman's among them. Is Naaman still here? We don't know. He's not mentioned again. This is the only passage that we see him mentioned in terms of the historical narrative. So we don't even know if he's still there, but it is a little troubling. Needless to say, he is accepted and approved based on just a mustard seed of faith. Doesn't require anything greatly profound. God accepts him, even in his superstition. There's probably even more application to be drawn out of this based on what we've been hearing in Romans chapter 14 about the acceptance of one another despite some of our outward things. This definitely falls into exception, and we have to say that there are things that have changed with the new that would not necessarily make this the case today. I've thought about modern-day applications, and I keep really running up against the wall in terms of being able to apply this effectively today. Now, the last section, verses 20 through 27 here, let's read this and then cover this in our few minutes that are left. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, now just two young men of the sons of the prophets have come from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with the two changes of garments. And he handed them to his two of his servants. And they carried on ahead of them. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went and stood before his master Elisha, and his Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. And he said, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. I'm not meaning to end on a somber note, but the Scripture does here in this particular chapter. Gehazi is Elisha's servant, and we've seen him. He's been generally a very faithful servant. He lives in his house with Elisha. He waits on him. And we see that he's also a man who has those servants under him. He has his own servants, so you have this hierarchy of servants. He's responsible. And he sees that Naaman, this Syrian, as the Scripture says, some guy from Syria, it doesn't matter if Camilla's commander or not, it doesn't matter. My master just turned down money. He just turned down some wealth. He just turned down a present. And he swears an oath himself. Now, think about the two oaths. Elisha says, as the Lord lives, I will not take a gift from you. What does Gehazi say? As the Lord lives, I'm going to get something. I'm not letting this opportunity pass me by. This is a cash cow for me. My master doesn't even have to know. I can go get paid for not doing anything. I'm going to go run after him. So he does. He goes, runs in after him. Is all well, Naaman says? Naaman is innocent, I think, here. He has no idea what's going on. I think Naaman was ready to give a gift. His generosity. Naaman is clearly not part of this transaction in terms of for sinful purposes. Is all well? Gehazi lies. All is well. My master sent to me. Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. This seems like a really rich gift for the prophets who have had to build their own house, who are going out in the woods to find food, who's one of the prophets, remember, that we saw in chapter 4 with the widow's oil, had no way to pay her husband's debt, So these men are not men of wealth, and yet Gehazi comes and asks for all this wealth for them. He's asking for himself, of course. So he gets silver in two bags, two changes of garments, and handed them to his two servants, and they carried on ahead of them. When he came to the citadel, took them from their hands, stored them away in the house, and he let the men go and departed. So I've gotten paid. I've got some money. I'm finally getting my due as a servant. Now this is a man, let's remind ourselves here, who sits in the house with Elisha, hearing the word of God constantly. He is constantly hearing the word of God being pronounced, talked about, healing. This is a man who should know better. This is a man that should be regenerate and should know better. And whether he's regenerate or not, I don't know, because Gehazi comes back in the text later on in chapter 8. He'll come back into the scene. But at least for this moment here, he's totally oblivious to what Elisha's real mission is. He's looking for gain. He's looking for earthly gain. This is what Paul will later tell Timothy to be cautious of. Be cautious of those who are looking for earthly gain, because the gospel doesn't bring that kind of gain. Gehazi thinks that it can bring that kind of gain. And it does, but with a price. Where did you go, Gehazi? Verse 25. Your servant did not go anywhere. It's a bald-faced lie. I didn't go anywhere. And he said, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? I was with you the whole time. The Lord showed me what you're really about, Gehazi. See, the man did not have a changed heart. And so this is what the profound in nature, and we don't see, this is kind of in the background. Because Elisha knows the heart of Naaman. He's ready to be taught. He's ready to be humbled. He needs to be humbled. He's going to be challenged. And Naaman's going to be humbled and say, yeah, I'm going to go do what the prophet says. I'm going to be healed. I'm going to be restored. The outward uncleanness. My heart is also unclean. And when I go down to the river, I get clean externally. But really what happens is my heart gets changed. It gets regenerated. There is no God but the God in Israel. Gehazi is exactly the opposite. I have the outward form. I've got a nice tie on. I'm in the prophet's house. How could you not think of me as a righteous man? He's the one with the leper's heart. This is what Elisha tells him. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. As long as you have children, seems to be the implication here, that they will be leprous. Go back up to verse 26. Is it time to receive money, to receive clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants? Now, Naaman wasn't offering all of this. He wasn't offering him property, you know, on the beachfront or anything like this. He wasn't offering that. But Elisha's implication was there's a time in the preaching of the Word of God and in the circumstance of life that preaching is not going to be as glamorous as it is in other times. This is not the time to do that. This is the time where we have to bear down, muscle up, be a soldier for the sake of the gospel, and just not accept those because the Lord is going to provide for us. How did the Lord provide for Elijah? Through the birds. Through the generosity of others. How has Elisha been taken care of, by the way? The same. The Shunammite woman, remember, she was taking care of him, set up a room for him, set him aside. Elisha's performing miracles. The Lord is providing for them in miraculous ways. Did not prevent them from coming into debt. Did not prevent them from getting into trouble. Did not prevent externally things from happening. Gehazi is looking for this wealth as what? As a hedge. Because things have been so lean, I think I deserve this. I deserve this. That's what Gehazi says. Our life has been so difficult that I deserve this gold and silver. I mean, my master just passed this opportunity up. I'm going to go take it for myself. Because personally, Gehazi deserves this. The Lord speaks to Elisha. This is, I think this is what it means. When my heart goes with you, did my heart not go with you? The Lord is clearly saying, Gehazi is in your house, and he went back to visit with Naaman and to get money, immorally to do so. Is it time to receive that stuff? No. There's so much more that we could say about this passage. I'm struck by the character of all the men involved, particularly about Naaman and Gehazi, given their circumstances. Because Naaman has no reason to believe the gospel. He has no reason to do any of this. He has no reason to trust the Lord. He has no reason to go to Israel. Naaman comes, I think, with a seed grain of faith. The only reason we say that is because we see what the end result is. I think Naaman comes with this idea that the prophet's going to heal me. Now, he has a very different expectation of what the Lord's going to do in him. He says, here's what the Lord's going to do, and it's going to look like this. That's not what happens, of course. Naaman is humbled, but he allows himself to be humbled. This is what the great thing is, that the Lord has already humbled him, and he allows himself to be humbled even more so. The Lord brings him down and says, go do this foolish thing, and I'll heal you. And he does, and he's blessed for it. He's blessed for it. He's sent out in peace, even despite this external stuff with the mule loads of earth and this kind of superstition. He's still blessed by the Lord. A non-Israelite, an enemy of the people of Israel, is blessed. This is maybe the tone of what even Gehazi is saying here. Naaman, this Syrian, this bad guy, he gets a gift. How come I don't get a gift? Gehazi's frustrated, but Gehazi reveals himself as a man with a leprous heart. He doesn't really believe the promises. He really doesn't believe what Elisha's doing is worthwhile. Maybe that's probably not the right way of saying it. He certainly thinks that he should be personally gaining from what's been going on. Elisha says it's not the time to receive gifts. When is the time to receive gifts? There's a rhetorical question for you. When is the time to receive gifts? Not now. The Lord will remind us when it's time to get gifts. Now is not the time, Elisha says, to get gifts. That's not really our purpose. I didn't bring about a healing. Remember what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar when he had the dream? None of your wise men can tell you what these dreams mean. No man can. And neither can I. But there's a God in heaven who can. See, this is what Elisha reminds us of. This is what the Lord reminds us of. There's no one who can heal. The king of Israel can't heal leprosy. But there's a prophet. There's a Lord God who can heal. Gehazi says, I'm going to take a gift for myself. And he gets the gift. We're never told here that he actually doesn't keep his gift. The gift is still in the house. It was given freely. But Gehazi bears it now with a heavy weight, leprosy. In conclusion, I've already said this before, but let's reiterate that the leprosy is the sign of real uncleanness in the heart. Naaman is healed outwardly to match his inward condition that the Lord has given to him. Gehazi is made diseased for the rest of his life, and his family is after him. I've said this before, we tend to think that somehow our dietary regimens, our vitamins, and all these other things we do are going to prevent sickness, and this is clearly the case that the Lord says, no, it's not. Because I'm going to curse Gehazi with this, I'm going to give it to your children as well. Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. I think you'll see the immediate application when I start reading this. Starting in verse 28. This is Jesus speaking a parable. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. Then he answered and said, I will go, sir. But he did not. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. See, Naaman says, I'm not going. But then he repents, and he goes. Gehazi says, I'll go, but he doesn't. This parable applies to them. Naaman's the righteous man, Gehazi is not. That should be a warning and a parable to us that we should always relent and go, repent and go, even if we said we won't go the first time. I won't obey, but I need to obey. Because we, as church people, I think, tend to be like Gehazi. We tend to put on the front and the face and say, I've got everything together, nobody has to know, my master doesn't have to know because I ran over here and got the gift. We need to be very cautious of this. So we should be like Naaman, humbled, grateful, generous, even with a seed grain of faith. Even though we would say that Naaman, from all the characters in the Bible, he is saved. He may be the least because he had such a superstitious faith, but he was saved nonetheless. We should do much better than he and be like not Gehazi, who saw these things and did not repent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that it can be applied to our own hearts. We know that though the gospel does bring change, men are fundamentally the same, that they are rebellious, that we are rebellious, and that we are very much like the second son saying that I will go to the vineyard, and yet we do not. Help us to be more like the first, even if we are rebellious, even if we are recalcitrant at first. Humble our hearts, teach us grace, teach us humility, that we may go and serve you, even though it be for small things. Bless us today as we fellowship. Bless the preaching of the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.